I'll give you a Russian greeting. Privet vuyu vos, which means greetings in the name of the Lord. I want to add just a small piece, Pastor Dan, to what you were saying, is that it is because of your church that it's possible to help those people in Ukraine. The role that I have, the role that SGA has, is actually quite small. It is God working through His local church that is the most profound thing that we can see in the world today. And so what SGA is doing is merely facilitating the work that God is already doing. I don't have to come up with a massive vision. You just have to have open eyes to see what God is doing and get behind what He is doing, to be excited about what He's doing. And for many years, this church has faithfully supported Christy and I. And you have taken care of us, you have prayed for us, and there are times that, like when Christy and I are in the war zone of Ukraine, and we're only a couple of kilometers away from the artillery, where actually one of the villages was bombed an hour after we left, because they saw that we were there. We're able to do that because of all of you. And so we are grateful to God for you. It's a joy for us. We realize it's been 8 years since we've been here that I've actually shared the word with you. It's far too long. Forgive me. Almost every other weekend of the year, I am on the road somewhere. And so thank you for your generosity and your patience. So, spasiba bolshoya, which is much thanks. So I wanted to first give you greetings from all the churches there who would also glorify God and thank you for everything that you're doing. I want to bring you greetings from the team at SGA and greetings from my church, River's Edge Bible Church. And I just took a sneak peek because they're online and Anna was singing. And you remember Anna being the little one, but now she's grown up, married, and has a son. She's been challenged in, she's lost three other babies, but she is now expecting a little baby. She's at 16 weeks, so pray for Anna. But our family's great. All the kids are married. Anyone who says it's an empty nest doesn't know about life. There's no such thing. You just shift gears into ministering to your kids in a different way. So greetings from all of them, and I'd like to just dive into this message so that there's enough time. One of the things that is something that is very normal, we know that a jeweler refines metals by fire. In fact, if you think of a person who is carving a stone, we get more out of it when we know that it's been chiseled on and carved on. In fact, we know from wood, trees are beautiful, but they are made into different images and statues when people whittle away at the wood and shape them into something more. If any one of those things, whether it was metal or whether it was a piece of wood or a stone, was a living being, I'm sure they wouldn't want to be whittled on. None of us want to be whittled on. None of us want to be chiseled on. None of us want to be in a molten metal. None of these things would be things that we'd appreciate. Yet what we see very daily in the way that God works and through these practical examples, that often the challenges of life are not meant for our destruction, but to reveal in our lives God's greater purpose for us, to clear away the dross of those things that pollute us and to purify us to be who God designed us to be. But truthfully, how well do you guys do when, by example, someone's yelling at you? Like if I were all of a sudden to start yelling at you, you wouldn't be real impressed with me. Now, everyone responds to that differently. I get all red-faced and I'm going to say, oh, I got to tell you, I just don't like what you're doing. When I do that, some people respond angrily back. Some people withdraw and say, I'm out of here. And some people hide. So if you knew someone was being terrible towards you, do you gravitate towards that person or do you withdraw? Now, add that to the picture and imagine there's a film crew outside of your church. Imagine that a big crowd is drawn together and they are counter to Christianity. They had read on the headlines that Emmanuel Bible Church is faithfully preaching the word, and they stand for things that maybe are against the social causes of the day. And so they're lining up outside, and they want to persecute anyone who sets foot inside this building. Would you still come and worship if you knew the film crew was there? And they would scream and yell at you and cause you problems. Yeah, you would have to think about it. Now, imagine that following Christ means that parents could lose all their children. So in the old days, what they used to do under Soviet times is they had worship in the forest because it was illegal for parents to teach the gospel to kids. Would you still do it? Imagine that there was a risk that if you were to talk about Jesus Christ, they would actually take you out back and put you to death. Would you still talk about Jesus? We don't face that in America. We have what's known as a peacetime faith. We have a faith that is not challenged. But in the Soviet times, this is the way it was. So I want to tell you a story. Let's see if I can move this a little bit. This is Vlad and his son Artyom. When the war broke out in 2014, there were a lot of people that were trapped in the middle of the conflict. Vlad was a recovered drug addict who had come to faith, and he was so thankful for what God had done for him and so brokenhearted for his countrymen that he got in his van that he was using as a taxi, and he would drive 120 miles an hour into the conflict zone. He tried to drive as fast as he could so the snipers couldn't shoot him while he was driving. And he would drive into the conflict zone and load his van full of people that were trying to flee. And the tanks were coming in, and the artillery fire is going on, and he's driving back and forth all day long, back and forth, trying to get people out of harm's way. Well, finally, at one point, they caught him. They arrested him, and they took him into custody, and they claimed that he was an American spy. Of course, regretfully, the Americans didn't do anything to help the Ukrainians, but the Russians were convinced that anyone who was pushing back was an American spy or an American sympathizer. So they began to torment him, to torture him. And the way they did that is they would take hot cigarettes and start burning holes in the back of his hand. In fact, today he has scars in his hand where you can see holes in his hand that never healed. And so they began to torture him, and this is what they said: "Tell us you're a spy." And this is how he responded: "I am not a spy. I am a believer of Jesus Christ. And since you have taken me into your camp, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only means of your salvation. You can torture me because I am not against you. I am for you. I am here to tell you who Jesus is. And the more you torture me, that's fine, because I have given my life to Christ." And this went on for 4 days, where they continued to torture him. They continued to make his life miserable. And finally, at the end of 4 days, the colonel who had arrested him said, "Let's just kill this guy. What do we have to do with him?" Well, it turns out this colonel was engaged to be married, and his fiance said, "We cannot have the blood of a holy man on our hands. Therefore, do not kill him. Let it not be on us that this happens." So the colonel had the idea that what we're going to do is we'll see if God really loves him. We're going to send him back out through a minefield to the front lines. And the Ukrainians, if he makes it through the minefield, I'm sure the Ukrainian army will shoot him, thinking that he's one of us. So they turned him loose, and he walked through the minefield, never setting off a mine. And at the other end of the line were 4 other pastors who had been going up and down the battle lines trying to find him. And they embraced him and took him back. And 3 days later, after he had got his strength back, he got back into his van, and he started going back and forth to rescue people. When he's standing, and today he's doing the same thing. 2 to 3 times a week, they go into the war zone. They take food. They take aid. They take everything at the risk of their own lives, because they say there are people there that don't know Jesus. And I might die, but if I die, it's my gain into heaven. Now, standing next to him is Artyom. For those of you that are older than age 23, imagine what you were thinking at age 23. Artyom, knowing that the pastor in Adivka had left, there was no one to lead the church, and so at age 23, he and his friend dropped out of college and went into the war zone so that they could lead the youth group and preach on Sunday morning. So Artyom, who had grown up in this home, was doing everything he could, hearing the artillery fire and continuing to preach and teach. And when Christy and I arrived at this church, he and his friend came out with a bucket of soup, a big bucket of soup, and they put it in the back of the car. And what they do is they drive around like crazy man through the village, bringing soup to all the older people that are shut in. And they keep going until the soup's gone, and then they come back to the church, and when the kids are afraid with all the combat going on, he gathers them together and prays with them. Although I heard that he is back in school. Mom and Dad got him back in school. So, but Vlad goes out there, and I will be with them next Wednesday in Adivka. And so this is the excitement. How do you respond to hardship? Hardship is a reality of the life that we live. Difficulties and trials is the reality of the world we live in. Illness, Beth not being here, kids being sick, parents being sick, a loss. I heard this morning about a young man who fell through the ice and lost his life and drowned just a handful of days ago. And we hear about these difficulties. And we have to ask ourselves, if these difficulties are coming, how do we see them? Do we see them as something that we shake our fist at God and say, how could you not answer my prayer? I can tell you that when Anna lost those babies, we were praying and praying and praying that God would deliver these babies, and these babies didn't come. And when she lost the one at 35 weeks, I remember being in the hallway of the hospital saying, Lord, take my soul and give it to the child. I have lived enough. Take me. I will give my life right now. And then yet the baby didn't live. And so when you have these things, your faith is challenged to the core. And sometimes we look at things the wrong way, and we become the centers of what we think is right and wrong, and we shake our fist at God. Instead, God may be doing just exactly what we need to do to shape us and mold us into His image to be His witnesses. I'm going to start going through Scripture, so I'm going to need you to grab your Bibles. But let me read to you Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14. It says, then they will deliver you up to temptation and put you to death. You will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Kind of sounds like today. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So the answer and what we're talking about in this message today is, how do you respond in the trials and the difficulties and the highs and lows of life? Because life, it kind of goes up and down. Do you see every opportunity, whether it be high or low, as an opportunity to be a witness for the gospel? Or do you see it as a reason to change or step back or step aside? And so I hope the stories that I'm going to share with you today, bless you, are opportunities for the sake of the gospel. So if you're keeping notes, the first bullet point on this is in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It's a very popular or common verse that we talk about. We're talking about the planting of the church in Antioch when the first evangelism was occurring. Acts chapter 19. And the first point is fearlessly confronting the religious. I want you to think about that. Fearlessly confronting the religious, because we don't think about that. America claims to be 71% Christian. 71%. Less than 7% of our nation claims salvation by grace through faith and would acknowledge a real heaven and a hell. And of that 7%, less than 25% of them are everyday churchgoers, every Sunday churchgoers who practice their faith and serve in their local church, which means basically 90%+ of the people that you reach in the 90%+ of the people that you see in the local store, that you see walking down the street, who claim to be Christian, have absolutely no idea what being a Christian is all about. So this first picture here is a picture in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, of people that have come to bring the gospel to the most religious people of the day, who were the Jews. So it says, now those who scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking their word to no one but the Jews. The persecution had been centered on Jerusalem, and the persecution was at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. And we read that earlier in Acts, but in Acts chapter 4, the people were really growing. The people were bold for their faith. So hold your finger there in Acts 11 and flip just a few pages back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 33. And I'm sorry, I'm kind of into Bible aerobics, so we're going to go back and forth, and I'm going to walk you through this. Acts chapter 4, verses starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. But with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. It was a time of great growth. And so understand, the Spirit upon them resulted in boldness in proclaiming Christ. There's a lot of confusion about the work of the Spirit. There's extremes today called signs and wonders. There's churches that believe in charismatic gifts that are going on. But I want you to draw from this that the primary fruit, the initial signs that we saw in Acts was for the advent of the Spirit and to help people understand that what the apostles were saying were true. And then after that, we see the Spirit moving people to stand firm in their faith and to be bold in their preaching. So it was an amazing time, and then you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you always hear this at missions conferences, where it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you see this in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and then for the Old Testament saints, Paul brings the Spirit in Acts chapter 19 with the followers of John. So you see that working out. But what's interesting is when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, it's not a command. It's actually called an indicative. It's a statement of fact. So Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, you are going to be my witnesses in all these places. So they didn't have to come up with a grand missionary strategy. And we get that wrong because we take that verse as a command, and it's like we have to go here, and we have to go here, and we have to go here. That is not what Jesus was asking them to do. The missionary call that was there is that they would be martyrs, and the word witness in the Greek is martyr, which means to be a witness to Jesus even to the point of death. And so he says, you will be witnesses to my beliefs even to the point of death in all these places. And so in Acts chapter 4, then, it comes across as the Spirit gives them boldness in doing so. So the point I want you to see, the focus of the early church was not where they were going to go. The question was not even how they would go, but who they were in Christ. And sometimes we forget that. Even though I go to other countries, our calling is the same, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And you are called in the same way to be witnesses here in Katy's. And sometimes we think that that is something that someone does in another country. In fact, I had a lady in my church one time say, evangelism is not my spiritual gift. I said, well, evangelism is not a spiritual gift. It's the calling of the redeemed. So the other missions passage that you see that's big is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, everyone focuses on the go command, but the go is not the command. Make disciples is the command, the imperative. So it was never a command that you were to go. It says, go and make disciples. In other words, wherever you are, wherever I send you, whatever region I put you in, whether family situation, no matter what hardship you find yourself into, we are to be about the work of disciple making. So here's what happened. They were scattered because of persecution. So you can go back to Acts chapter 11, because I think you're sitting in 4 now, so we'll go back to 11:19. So here the people were scattered because of persecution. So realize this, that the Jews are coming into, imagine you're them, and the people are coming into your home because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and they're trying to kill families. They're stoning people in the street because they're called followers of the Nazarene or followers of the way. And you live there in that day, and people are trying to hurt you and destroy you, and so you flee. So here we see in Acts chapter 11, they're fleeing the persecution. And they run all the way to Antioch. And when they show up in Antioch, what do? They talk about Jesus. This is one of the most powerful passages I've seen. They've been removed from their homes. They've lost absolutely everything. And they go to another town, and they do the same thing that got them persecuted. Truthfully, you would think that they had lost their mind. But here's what happened in Russia. And in the 1930s, it was one of the most brutal persecutions of the people ever. For those that were considered Christians or Christian sympathizers, it was known as the Great Purge. There are some estimations that Stalin killed over 30 million people. Official estimations, around 15 million. But they say, what are you going to do with the people in the forest and everyone else is wiped out? There's no way they kept records on that. So it was a massive execution of anyone who called upon the name of Jesus. He wanted them all eradicated. Nikita Khrushchev said before the United Nations as he pounded his shoe, the last Bible will be a relic in a museum of atheism. I will destroy all Christians and remove them from our country. In fact, the country of Albania was eradicated. There were no Christians in Albania. And now the palace of the former president of Albania is a church. So I want you to know that when they took Christians and they shoved them into Central Asia so the Muslim people would get rid of the Christians, what did they do? They planted churches. So when I go to Central Asia, I'm actually visiting churches that were planted because of people that were persecuted. So when they took all the Christians and they shoved them into Siberia, where they were cold so that they would die in the prison camps, what did they do? They plant churches. So when war comes to Ukraine and they're fighting in the eastern Ukraine and people are being wiped out, what do? They move Christians into all these different places, and guess what they do? They plant churches. You see, what man tries to wipe out, he only is used of God for his greater glory. So when we are faithful in the middle of the crisis and moments of our lives, as well as the successful times of our lives, when we are willing to praise God and proclaim the gospel, God does amazing things. In fact, a great missionary, Hudson Taylor, said this: all of our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of his grace, power, and love. So the Jewish leaders were trying to stamp everything out. And where did they go? To only the Jews. Don't miss this. They went to the people that were comfortably religious. And apply this to today. 69% of Russia calls itself Orthodox. Yet 25% don't believe in God. So literally, they don't believe in God, but they call themselves Orthodox. This is the irony that we see in our world today. Many people call themselves religious. Whether you're Orthodox or Muslim or Jew. In fact, when I'm in Israel, there's a giant billboard that says the Messiah is coming. And they say he lives in Chicago. And he's the 42nd Messiah. They're trying with him, but I hear he has health issues, so he may not be the eternal Messiah. And so they're still looking for the Messiah that would return kingdom of David or heaven on earth. They're not looking to the future heaven. And so we see over and over again, God calls us first to the carnal religious of the day, the carnal Christians, the different religious views. Do not just think that God sent you to the unbelievers that have no religion at all. The first thing that he did is he went to the religious Jews and to the religious people of the day, and Christ confronted their religiosity. This is a worship just off the border of Afghanistan. During Sunday school, I talked about Sobir. He has a guitar in the back there, and he used to sing in a prayer tower, in a minaret, and he used to pray for global jihad, and his dream was to kill an American one day. Now he writes hymns for the local church, and 95% of the people in his church were Muslims who have come to faith in Christ. And he actively declares Christ among all the people there to where he is persecuted for his faith. But also in the picture, you see him at the very end. He's got a blue shirt on the left side. His name is Sabir. When he was fighting for the Soviet army, back, I believe it was in the 1980s and 1970s when they were in Afghanistan, he and his friends, he was a sniper, and what they used to do is sit up on a hill, and at night they would take turns seeing how many people in the village they could kill. Day after day, they would sit up on a hillside and go from village to village and just randomly kill people. He didn't care. And when he came back and freedom came and Tajikistan began to break out on its own, he became a tough guy. So he would be a hired hand for any of the mafia guys out there. And so when he was shooting and when he was getting drunk and he was living the life that he was living, he realized he was destroying himself. And his friend gave him a Bible. And he was reading through a Bible, and he could not understand it. He went first to a Catholic priest who said, "The idea of grace is too deep for you to understand," and he sent him away. "You are nothing but trouble." He went to an Orthodox priest who was actually drinking at the same time, and he was so drunk that he couldn't communicate to him anything. So he went to three Russian Baptist babushkas. And these babushkas sat down and said, "No, first we will feed you." So they were cooking up borscht, and so they fed him lunch, and they sat and talked to him, and then they explained the gospel to him. Sobir came to faith, and he was one of the first three Tajiks ever to come to faith in 1991. So broken was his heart that now he returns and evangelizes the Taliban. So the Taliban's persecuting and trying to track down Christians, and he... By the way, I need to ask, is this broadcast or just recorded? Okay. So he goes south into Afghanistan almost every week. And he has four kids in his family. And he escaped all the different levels of persecution. But he puts himself into harm's way because he said, "I will never be able to atone for the terrible evil that I've conducted in my life," much like the Apostle Paul. "But I want to spend the rest of my life taking the gospel to people that I've hurt." And so he gives his life and puts his life on the line. I can't even imagine what he must be experiencing. So he confronts, he's fearless in confronting the religious. But secondly, in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They fearlessly confronted the hurting and disillusioned. We live today in a culture of idolatry, much like the idolatry that was there in Antioch, as well as what we read about in the years to follow in Corinth, much like Colossae and Ephesus. We see the idolatry where people seek the desires of their heart and craft together gods of their own design. We see this where we idolize anything that gratifies our emotions. We see even the confusion we see among Christian churches that cater more to the desires of the heart than teaching people to hunger for God's word. We see people that are more excited and feel that it's their freedom and their right to excite the flesh than to honor God with their life. In fact, John MacArthur said this about this passage: to present him, Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah would have had little to no meaning in a predominant Gentile audience. So when you look at verse 20, it says, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. They preached a new mastery. Rather than being slaves to their own sin, and rather than being slaves to the many idols that were in the community, the calling was to lay down the idolatry of their lives and to worship Christ alone. John 8:34 says this. Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, that's the New American Standard Translation. And I realize I may be off. I'm using the ESV version on my quotes. You may have a different version. Sorry about that. But this one's in New American Standard. Anyone who practices, and the New American Standard says commits sin, becomes a slave to sin. Now, the idea is not that we just commit sin, which we all commit sin daily, and we are sinners in need of grace. But we get to a point where we accept sin as the norm in our life, to where whatever sin it is that we're practicing becomes a label. If I were a drunk and I thought it was okay to drink all the time but still call myself Christian, my label would be drunkard. Now, it doesn't say that I didn't get drunk and I'm repenting of my sin and I'm trying to get this under control. It is that I think it's okay to be drunk and also call myself Christian. And so this is something that cannot happen. These gods, and a lot of times we look upon something like drinking or some of the immoral issues of the day, and we think those are the only gods, but this is a real easy way to tell whether you've got gods in your heart. You're willing to sin to do it, or sin if you don't get it. And kids, that can be with chocolate chip cookies. I say, I love chocolate chip cookies. And I also love vanilla ice cream. But if Chrissy says, don't touch that fresh cookie, because I'm saving it for the grandkids, I got to stop and I have to think about it. Am I going to obey what she says and sit there and wait until she gives up? But I like the cookie dough better. And so am I going to wait until she says yes, or am I going to disobey? Now, if I take the cookie, it means I cared more about what I wanted than listening to the rules. And if I wait and I get upset and she tells me no and I stomp my feet and throw all kinds of problems, then that's just as bad, right? Rather than just respecting that she says, don't touch my cookies. Usually she loves me and I get the dough and it's okay. But God works this way too, doesn't he? There are certain things that he says for us not to do, but when we have idols in our heart, there's something we want so bad we're willing to sin to get it. And sometimes it's acceptance from other people. Sometimes it's a possession. And how do we know? Fruits of the flesh. Anger, jealousy, strife, immorality, addictions, violence, abuse, brutality, even depression. When you don't get the kids that you have been carrying and you've been praying for those kids and God doesn't give you those kids, if you drop into depression, it means that your hope was on those kids and not in God. And you may not understand how that happens, but you slip into depression. And depression is actually hopelessness or unbelief. And even when you get medication to work through depression, a lot of times we miss that hopelessness is because a person wanted what they wanted and they didn't get it. And they're shutting down. So we idolize things in a lot of different ways, and the world system is peddlers of this idolatry. So when they came to preach Jesus Christ, they came when they were preaching Christ, they're preaching Christ to a Gentile audience that created all kinds of temples to gods to give people what they wanted. They had temples of immorality, and the priestesses, if I may, were prostitutes as well. And so immorality marked these cultures. And so everything was shaped to feed the desires of their heart. And so when Christ came and people came to Antioch, they said, lay this down and put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lay down your idols. Lay down your immorality. Lay down your worldly practices and take up the cross. But here's the problem. Those who came to Antioch had to actually be free of all the immorality. They had to be free of the idolatry, because if we say we're something that we're not, we are what? Hypocrites. So you cannot live life on mission. You cannot do the work of ministry unless you are actually transformed. I wanted to tell you about Mirza. I went to the northern part of Kazakhstan. And while I was in the northern part of Kazakhstan, I got into a van, and it was a public transportation. And we were driving out to this forgotten village, and it was blowing snow. And the person that was in the van with me said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Well, I'm from the U.S. And she said, "Why would you come to our village?" And I said, "I'm going to meet a friend." And she says, "No, I don't understand. God has forgotten our village. The world has forgotten our village. No one comes here. People come here to die." And I said, "Well, I'm coming to visit my friend Mirza." So I came, and I was talking to Mirza, and I noticed that his entire front yard had been tilled under. And I was talking to him, and he lived in a house that had no running water. The toilet was an outhouse about 100 yards away, which was really hard to get to in a foot and a half of snow in the middle of the night. And outhouses are really cold when it's 10 below. It's a whole different experience. And so you're going out there. And I went to Mirza the next day, and then we're looking out the snow, and I'm looking at his house, and I said, "My friend, I said, the city's 45 minutes away. Are you thinking maybe get a job? Get a job, take care of your home?" And he got this big grin on his face. And he put his arm around me. He says, "Look at my yard." He says, "It's covered with snow right now. But in the springtime, it's going to be a garden." And he said, "Last year, it was an abundant harvest in my garden. And what I did was I took all the food in my garden, and my wife and I canned it up and made it available. And because I had this food, there are 15 families in this town that I brought food to, and I bring food to them every week. And when I do, I get to share the gospel with them. And people are coming to faith." And he says, "So my friend, I would rather live with no running water in an outhouse and live off my land and be able to visit 15 families during the week than sit on a bus and go into the city and make money so I could have running water and a more comfortable bed." Because I was sleeping on the floor at his house because he just had a mat and not a mattress. And I was brokenhearted because I realized he was so concerned about the people that were living in hopelessness that his focus was them, and he was okay living like that, in that mindset. So I remember going to one of the houses, and a lady came forward, and she saw that there was an American. She was really embarrassed. Her face was dirty, and she was trying to rub the dirt off her face, and there was only one little stool in her house, and she was trying to get me to sit on the stool, and I knew I'd break it if I sat on it. It was this wobbly little stool, and I didn't want to be embarrassed. So I'm trying to say it, but she really wanted me to sit down. And she said, "I was making money as a prostitute. I was making money getting into fights, and then Mirza started coming to my house. And he brought me food, and he and his wife showed me love, and they told me about the gospel." And she says, "I have nothing, but I now have hope. I have the hope of Jesus, and I have no way to get food. And Mirza is the only way." Now, just so you know, once I went there, we're now sending aid. And Mirza actually has planted 3 churches, and he ministers in all these different regions. He's already gone to our Bible Institute. We educated him for better biblical theology, and he's doing all kinds of things. But I think of these guys that were fearless, that were persecuted, and then they started teaching Jesus as Lord. So not only do we take the gospel to religious people, but we need to take the gospel to the people that are hurting and suffering, not when it's convenient, but when God places these people before us. So the last part in Acts 11:21, and you've all been really patient. You kids are amazing. I'm going through these points, and you're sitting quietly. So whatever you're doing, come up and teach our kids, okay? So This is pretty amazing. And amazing. Love you, little man. This is awesome. So here's the last one. We're ending with this third point. Fearless, for the hand of God is with you. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. It was God that transformed lives. It's God who builds his church. It's God who changes lives. It's God who would receive the glory. It is not a great mission strategy. It is not about marketing the church. It is not about the size of your church. It is not about the style of music. It's not about anything. It's about God and his glory and his sovereign work of saving people for his own possession. And we miss this sometimes. You don't have to sort out the details. You just have to be faithful. Consider David. You guys know the story of David and Goliath, right? I know the adults do. You guys got it down, right? Well, you remember when Goliath was there and the Israelites were there, they were shaking. This is, by the way, in 1 Samuel 17. You don't have to turn there. Let me read this to you. As he talked with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him, and all the men in Israel saw the man, one man, and fled, and they were much afraid. It means they had their armor on, and their knees are knocking. They're like, oh, it's Goliath. And so there's tens of thousands of Israelites and one person. They were so freaked out by Goliath that everyone was afraid. So this huge army ran away. You can read in Numbers 13 that the spies went into the promised land. And they talked about them being giants. And every time they talked about them, it got bigger and bigger. So it's like going to school for the first time and or going somewhere you've never been for the first time. And you get afraid and the people are like giants and they're so frightened. But after you've gone a couple times, they're not so scary. And so they were afraid, but David was not afraid. So 1 Samuel 17:45, David says to the Philistine, you come before me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now this isn't like a VeggieTales, God's bigger than the boogeyman. Okay, that's a VeggieTales song. But this is David saying, I have the power of God. I have the power of God. The Lord of hosts is with me. You don't stand a chance. That's my modern variation. And so he comes. And so what did he do? What did David do? The scariest thing. What did David do? You guys remember? Did he go hide? What did he do? He ran at him, didn't he? He ran at Goliath. And he comes up. That's the way we need to deal with life. You see, the Lord, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's no Goliath. There's only God. And we run at each of the situations in life in a powerful way. So whether you're in Ukraine, whether you're in Central Asia, whether you're in Cadiz, no matter where you are, when problems come your way, they are opportunities to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And much like little David, who had some stones and a sling, and he's running right at Goliath, he ran right at his problems because God was bigger than anything the world can throw at him. Tamara Bezerov is sitting there. She's in the striped shirt. This is the northern part of Tajikistan in an area called Tabashar, which is known as a dead village. There's no jobs, no future, no running water, and in most places, not even electricity. We were there visiting this Bible study. In fact, all the ladies are there because they have nowhere to live. In the picture where Christy's standing with the young lady, you notice that her eyes are black. And she had been beaten so much by the man that she lives with that she is constantly bruised, constantly, her eyes are constantly blacked. And we said, you need to get away from this man. And she said, if I leave, I have nowhere to live. I would rather put up with this than have nowhere to go. And so Tamara is ministering to these ladies. And the reason she's ministering to these ladies is that 15 years ago, her husband, who was a pastor, was praying in the church as he planted the church. And one of the Muslim men with a machine gun leaned in the window and shot her husband. So how do you respond when something so painful happens? Tamara ran straight at him. So Tamara, after losing her husband, and they found the killers, and seeing so much tragedy, she became one of the most profound missionaries to all the prisons, and some of the prisons to the Muslim people that wanted her and her husband dead. She took the gospel to them. She went to these broken villages and these places, just like David did with Goliath, and she ran right at them. The girl sitting next to her, her arms, cutting was such a problem for her that it looked like she had an entire arm full of bracelets, and it was actually scars from cutting herself too much. And so Tamara, who will reach out to him? It's Tamara. So in the middle of her pain, she ministered to these people. God says in Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on. You will be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. So it's God who receives the glory. It's God who gives you the power, much like in Acts chapter 4, where the people had the power to preach and proclaim wherever they were placed because of the Spirit of God was upon them. So remember in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. So I wanted to remind you, as you're involved with Christy and I, as we are your ambassadors to go out to the nations when we take the gospel to these countries in these very volatile regions, we do so because God gives us the strength to do it, because God has given us the opportunity, and we do so in part because God has blessed you in this work with us. And so with all of the guys overseas, I want to challenge you. There's a lot of carnal Christians in Cadiz. Don't neglect the responsibility you have to tell them about Jesus Christ. And do not be afraid. Do not shake like the Israelites did. But respond like David and run straight at him with grace and truth. And this is what happens. God is glorified in your faithfulness. So I wanted to leave you with that thought, that you would live life on mission, but with a sense of expectancy that when things are going wrong, God may have you exactly where you need to be, that he may transform you for his purposes and for his glory. So let's pray. Yeah. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing word, for you remind us and teach us how to navigate through the highs and lows of life. We are reminded that if for those who call upon your name, for those who believe in you, that your Spirit is upon us and you will guide us and empower us to be faithful in all circumstances. Father, we pray for those around the world who are in harm's way and many who are even now losing their lives for your sake. We pray for their families. We pray for their communities that they would stand strong in the middle of difficult times. We pray for those even today that are suffering physically, those who are dealing with loss, those who are even struggling to know whether you are really the real God and Jesus, you the only hope. Father, work by your Spirit in their lives. Help people with blind eyes to see and with hearts that are burdened and worn out to be refreshed and made new in you. Father, lead everyone to turn to you, that you would be glorified. Father, raise up within the midst of this church many who will go forward and declare the wonders of your name. We thank you, Father, and praise you. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Eric. We'll let his prayer be our dismissal today. We're invited to stay for a meal and some more. One of the things I've enjoyed about getting to know Eric over the years is coming here Saturday night. If he didn't have to do it much last night, we would set up and he would start to go through slides, figuring out which ones he wanted to use, and say, oh, you see this person, they were a PhD, and they gave it all up to do this. See this person, they did this, they did that, so that they're doing that. Like Jimmy Durante, I've got a million of them, I guess. You know? So we'll have some more sharing. I hope you can pin him down while we're eating. He doesn't need to eat. Just keep asking him questions. You eat and let him answer the questions, and we'll go from there. What's that? Oh, there you are. So we're dismissed. Thank you.